Yeah, I was just thinking beforehand that because of the lower number of people here, I might look at you more often. But it doesn't mean that I'm trying to single you out or anything like that. But I tell you, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, listen to him, okay? Don't listen to me. All right. Good morning, everyone. So our theme today is saved from lust, saved for purity. And I think this is a really important topic because far more Christians struggle with this issue than we may even realize. Hi, how are you? So while preparing for this message, I was looking at various YouTube videos, and one YouTube video in particular jumped out at me. It was one by John Piper. And there was a lady who wrote a letter to John saying how that she was struggling with the temptation of lust. And I looked at the comments. There were over 2,000 comments, and it was just surprising how many of those comments were women who also said that they struggled with lust. Typically, you would think of that as mostly a male struggle. But this is something that is prevalent not only in our world but in the church. Both men and women said things like, "I've been so far losing this awful battle, but I will not stop trying. Jesus helped me defeat alcohol and drugs, 26 years sober, 24 off Valium and cocaine, 22 off tobacco. Lust and anger is next on the hit list, and I'm determined. Jesus is my strength." And so we see that a lot of this is embedded in, you know, previous habits and previous temptations that they've had. But there's the recognition that Jesus is the one that's going to get this person out of it. Another one says, "I'm battling daily with addiction to pornography." And these are Christians who are admitting this very publicly and asking people. It's a cry for help. It's a desperate cry for help for other people to pray for them. "I'm battling daily with addiction to pornography and lust. And if you see this, pray for me. I hate my sin." And that's what we as Christians should want, right? We should hate our sin and want to live a life that is obedient to the Lord, but keep being overcome by the desires of my flesh. Keep me in your prayer so that the Lord may break these strongholds in my life by the power of his grace." So over and over, comments like this. So according to Covenant Eye's internet accountability software, about 64% of men deal with watching pornography once a month, and 15% of Christian women. Now, you compare this to more generic statistics that are not taken of Christian samples, and it was up in the 90 percentile over and over for men in the world who watched pornography on a regular basis, and the women were in the 60 percentiles. So it's super, super prevalent. And so bondage, though, is not just prevalent out there. It's prevalent within the church. Now, I want to primarily focus on the solution and not the problem. I want to focus on Jesus and not Satan. We don't want to give him too much credit, but I do want you to know that you are not alone. You are not alone if this is something that you're struggling with. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you except for what is common to man. And this is definitely common to man. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it makes it so much better when we can do that together, when we can lock arms and face those things together and pray for each other and have people like Jared praying for you. That's powerful, isn't it? Someone who really cares. It's important, then, that we talk about it with each other, and you know, by the grace of God, I'm going to talk about this with you, and we're going to take our information from the story of David and Bathsheba and to show us how we should deal with this issue of lust and how we should approach God and what kind of heart that God is looking for. So with that said, let's look at a 10,000-foot view, a comparison between Saul and David. So Saul was king of Israel. He was chosen by God, and in 1 Samuel 15, he sinned in a big way, and he disobeyed God. It wasn't in the area of lust, but he tried to cover it up, and he asked for forgiveness, although it was a thin ask, and regardless, God rejected him as king of Israel. But then you look at David, who was Saul's replacement, David was chosen by God. David sinned in a big way in the area of lust. He tried to cover it up. He sinned in multiple ways to try to cover it up, but he apologized. But the difference between the two is that God accepted David and he rejected Saul. So my question is, why? Why did God accept David's apology, but not Saul's apology? And what information does the text give us? And obviously, God has his reasons because he is Lord, and he sees outside of time, and he has his reason for things. But what does the Bible tell us about what happened? I believe the Bible does tell us, and I believe that the Bible gives us clues on how we should approach God. So let's start with a little background on Saul. Saul was, like I said, the first king of Israel, as it was written about in 1 Samuel 9. It says that he was as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than everyone else. And this was Samuel who was picking out the king of Israel to anoint the king. And you see what he's looking for. At this point, he's looking at externals. This man looks like he would be a great king. This man looks very kingly. And Israel was looking for a king, and they were asking for a king, and this was the man that Samuel had chosen and that the Lord had chosen. And then after Samuel was anointed him as king, he presented Saul before Israel, and he said, "Do you see the man that the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Again, this focus on externals. What's interesting is that this emphasis on externals, outward appearance, is what Saul tried to maintain throughout his kingship. He wanted to impress people. It was very evident by the things that he said and the things that he did. He wanted to impress people. And he wanted people to prevent him from seeing who he really was. And this desire to make a good show prevented him from truly confessing his sin before the Lord. So this ultimately led to his downfall. This led to God ripping his kingship from him. But this downfall started in his own heart, okay? We can see it play out in history on one occasion where God told him to defeat the Amalekites, to completely destroy them. Man, women, child, the good things, the things that were valuable, to just completely destroy them, because God wanted to judge the Amalekites, and he was using Israel to be their agent of judgment. And so Saul went out to fight the war, and he defeated the Amalekites. And he came back to Samuel and said, "I have done what the Lord has requested. I have defeated the Amalekites." And Samuel, after was meeting with them, and he prayed all night long. He prayed because he knew that God's heart was grieved over what Saul did. And what did Saul do? Saul defeated the Amalekites, but he kept for himself and for his men the valuable things. So he plundered their possessions. And God said, "What you did was not what I asked you to do." And so this kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:30. He says, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Now this is hyperbole. He wasn't saying cut off your hand, but he's saying go to extremes to do what God asks you to do. Go to extremes to deal with the temptation which is before you. With the temptation is trying to keep you from doing what God wants you to do. Go to extremes. So it's not enough to give God just the minimum, right? He's asking us for full obedience. But Saul wasn't about giving God his heart. He wasn't about being fully obedient to God. It was evident that he was about pleasing himself. And so it says that he even put a monument up to himself. Okay? Samuel the prophet confronted him. And here's his response. This is the response maybe that a lot of us would have given. Oh, I was just trying to save the best for God. We plundered all that stuff. It wasn't for us. We were trying to save it to God because we were going to sacrifice to God. And it wasn't the sacrifice that God was looking for, right? God was looking at the heart of obedience. And it says that they were not willing to give up those things to God. They were not willing. So he was just trying to spin something that was bad into good. And there might be some truth to it. You know, maybe he was willing to save some of that for the Lord. But sometimes when we make excuses for sin, we kind of try to spin it to make it look good, right? So that's what he was doing. But the real reason is that he wanted the respect and the honor of the people. And that's what it says. And the statue itself was basically a metaphor for his heart. It says, after the Lord rejected him, Saul tried to negotiate in verse 30. It says, please honor me. This is after God rejected him. I'm pulling the kingdom away from you. And he said, please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. And come back with me, Samuel, so that I may worship the Lord your God. Can you believe that? He's basically saying, let's put on a show before the people of Israel so that they'll honor me. He's telling the prophet of the Lord this. What do you think Samuel is going to say? What? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You know, it's very difficult. This is one thing I thought, because the Bible says to confess before the Lord. It says in John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from our unrighteousness. If we confess, he is faithful, he is just, he will forgive us, and he will purify us. Look how much has waited on what the Lord does for us. He just asks us to confess. Now, when Saul said, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me, do you think that was a confession? He was just giving him lip service, wasn't he? God doesn't want our lip service. God wants our heart. And we're going to see how this plays out, how basically the tables are turned here. It shifts to God looking for a man after God's heart, not on external appearances. It says in 1 Samuel 13:14, and this is the point of transition, but now your kingdom will not endure, Samuel says. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of the people because you have not kept the Lord's command. I think we can learn something from that. So God wanted a king for Israel who was humble and who admit that they were wrong. And God wanted somebody who was after God's heart. So he sent Samuel to search for the next king, to anoint the next king. And he came upon Jesse's sons. And he had, I think it was 7 sons. He lined up all of his sons. And God said, I want you to choose from among these the king of Israel. And he went through the 7 sons. And God said, nope, it's not any of these. You have another son. Well, yes, I have another son. He's tending the sheep. His name is David. We'll bring him on over. And the Lord said to Samuel in his instruction, do not look at the appearance or how tall he is, because I have rejected him. God does not see as humans see. Humans look at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see the shift? The shift from looking at external appearances to looking for a man after God's heart. This is what God is looking for. So David was chosen to be king of Israel based on that. But then he sinned, right? In his kingship, one of the things that marks David is his sin and the way that he sinned. But I want to look, specifically highlight how he repented. But let's look at how this plays out. So on one occasion, David sent out his commander and his whole army away, right, to defeat the enemy. In 2 Samuel 11:1, if you're taking notes, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. David sent them off. But you know what he did? He stayed back. He stayed home. He stayed at the palace by himself. Okay? He normally had, this is a seasonal thing. This is something that happens every springtime. The kings go out to war. So David was in a place he shouldn't have been, wasn't he? He was just chilling back at the palace. This is when he lost the battle with his temptation. It's when he was in that lonely place. In verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11, he was in bed, assuming that he was sleeping in his palace, and he got up from his bed, and he went to the rooftop of the palace, and he started looking out at the other houses that were below him, right? Because the palace was set higher than all the other houses. So he was able to look out on his rooftop and see all the other houses, and he saw a woman who was bathing, and he was attracted to her. So while I was in school, I gave this presentation. It was on the gospel, and I couldn't believe the teacher let me do it. It was like a 40-minute presentation, and after it, I had a bunch of questions, and one of the questions was, if you saw a naked woman, like a naked girl walked into the room, what would you do? I think it was just designed to capture me. And so what I said, well, first of all, I'm a guy, and I probably would have some attraction, but the Lord has told us to not look after a woman lustfully. Jesus said, that if we look after a woman lustfully, then that's committing adultery with her in your heart. And so I'm a follower of Jesus, and I want to do what God wants me to do. And so if that should happen, I hope that I would have the strength to look away. But if I didn't, I would confess my sin before the Lord, and he would forgive me of my sin. Now, that's hard to describe to somebody in the world because, as we saw, over 90%, according to these statistics, 90% of people in the world are into this kind of stuff. And it's because I think a lot of them just think that it's kind of a benefit of being human, right? Being an adult. And they're not looking at it as necessarily a sinful thing, especially in the privacy of their own home. But God calls this sin. And we, out of worship, not out of wanting to just follow these rules, but out of worship and glorification of God, we want to give you our whole heart. Out of that is where it comes. It's not just coming out of logic. Right? Because to the world it's not logical, but our worship isn't logical to the world. So, but at the moment of his weakness, David didn't have the strength to look away. And there's this parenthetical statement. It said that now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Okay, so she was having her menstrual cycle and she was taking a bath. Now, I was really locked into this word monthly, right? So we have the seasonal thing where David should have been out to war, right? He comes back to the palace. He wakes up probably when he should have been sleeping, and he's walking around on the rooftop of the palace. Why is he walking around on the rooftop of the palace to check out what's going on? And he sees this girl who regularly, once a month, is taking a bath, which probably taking a bath more than that, but this is on schedule. You know what I mean? And so he, I don't know, does he know she's going to be out there? I don't know. We don't know, but I have my suspicions. And then the text says that the woman was very beautiful. In other words, David was attracted to her. But this was not just attraction. This was not a holy attraction. This was in the context of lust. And this is where that attraction goes dark. But now I want to interject here that not all attraction is bad. In fact, it's something that the Lord has designed for us as humans to be attracted to each other, men to women and women to men. When God invented mankind, he gave them a strong attraction. Think about it. It's that attraction that leads to procreation. Come on. You with me? I mean, this is built in. Isaiah 45:18 says that he did not create the world to be empty. Okay? He created the world to be inhabited. In Genesis 1, right after God created man and women, he stated that one of their highest purposes in mankind was to be fruitful and multiply. I would even say this is a command of God. Be fruitful and multiply. So I think without that measure of motivation, there certainly wouldn't be multiplication. Without the fire, there wouldn't be the world population, right? You get it? Okay, so what has been designed by God is to be enjoyed. It's a good thing when it's in the structure of his creative order, right? But lust is a distortion of desire. Lust is always negative in the Bible, and we should know that. I've heard people before say that it's okay to lust after your wife or lust after your husband. That's not biblical. Lust is always in a negative context in the Bible. But as a Christian, we should think twice, no matter what stage of relationship we're in. We should think twice about fantasizing over the marriage bed with somebody that we're not in a covenant relationship with. Inappropriate desire is lust. If you are married, it's appropriate for you to desire your wife. In that way, it's appropriate for you to fantasize over your wife, over the marriage bread, but you are not entitled to your boyfriend or girlfriend's body. You are not entitled to your fiance's body, even. You're not entitled to the body of that woman on the other side of the image on the internet. You're not entitled to that because you're not in a marriage covenant with them. God did not design that union. God did not bless the union with anyone except for, even in our imagination, except for your wife. And I think that's hard for, especially for people who are engaged, who are trying to maintain that purity, because you know that that time is coming, when the marriage bed is coming. So it becomes increasingly hard to keep your thoughts pure before the Lord. But don't be deceived by the enemy who would say, oh, you just have a couple weeks, so might as well just let it go in your mind. No, all the way up until that point, we need to preserve our thoughts before the Lord and honor him with even our thoughts. So David had a lingering, inappropriate desire for someone that he did not have a right to desire. That woman taking a bath, he didn't have the right to linger on those thoughts. The temptation came if a naked lady walked across the street or whatever. You have no control over that, right? You can't control that. You can't shame yourself for that. But you can submit your mind to God and say, God, I submit that. God, I worship you. God, purify my heart. God, purify my mind. So this desire for this woman led David to take action. Desire doesn't always take an action that's visible to others, but in this case, the action was to try to get more intel, trying to find out more about this lady. And he found out that this lady was married to a man who was on the battlefield, who was fighting his war. And so David's like, okay, well, there's an opening. The devil's like, okay, well, there's an opening. And so he took that lady and into the palace, and they made a baby. And she was pregnant, and so David tried to cover it up. So what did he do first? Is he called out to this man on the battlefield. He had people get him, and he was going to feed him a big dinner. He was going to give him wine. He made him drunk. And he said, why don't you go to your wife? And the man says, how could I do such a thing? I'm fighting the war for the Lord. I can't go to my wife. So that didn't work. Plan B was David had the commander of the army put this man, Uriah, in the fiercest battle. And when the battle was the fiercest, he commanded the men to pull back and leave that guy in the middle to fight for his own, and Uriah died. And for a while, he kept it secret. For a while, he did. This baby was born, okay? And King Nathan at the time, it wasn't Samuel, King Nathan, Prophet Nathan came to him, and the Lord showed him what had happened. And the Lord said that you have done something that is wrong, that the Lord doesn't approve of. And so what did David do? What he originally tried to cover up, but when the Lord caught him, when the Lord said, this thing displeases the Lord, David repented. David repented. And he said sorrowfully to the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. And unlike Saul, he didn't make excuses. He didn't say, oh, it was because of that woman. She was just too beautiful. That it was just the wrong time. That woman was just out there taking a bath, and I saw it, and it drew me in. I'm a guy, you know? I mean, he didn't minimize it. When he killed Uriah in the battlefield, that was murder. And he didn't say, oh, it was just an accident or whatever. He owned his mistake. And it just right after that, it says that, and David, he said, I had sinned. I had sinned. And the response to that, this is interesting, I think. In response to that, it says, the Lord has taken away your sin. When he repented, the Lord has taken away your sin. We don't read anything about the blood of bulls and goats. We don't read anything about the sacrifices to atone for his sin. It was just the immediate response of Nathan, the Lord has taken away your sin. But the Lord still required something of him. Just because the Lord takes away your sin doesn't mean that you don't have to deal with the consequences of your sin. And that's important, that our confession before the Lord is not based upon the result that we're going to get. That's really important, that the one who has the heart for the Lord is going to confess because he wants to do right. She wants to do right before the Lord, not because of what they're going to get out of it. And so he said, "This your son is going to be required of you. Your son is going to die." That's a serious payment for that sin. But David was serving the Lord anyway. David came before the Lord, a man who was broken, a man who had sin, confessed his sin before the Lord. And the Lord said, this is the kind of heart that I'm looking for. I want you to see yourself in that. The Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. You may have found yourself, or you may have put yourself into a situation that you aren't so proud of, or that might be part of your history, a situation that you aren't so proud of. Or maybe you haven't gone that far, but maybe those fantasies are rolling around in your mind. Those images that you've looked at on the internet. This is sin. This is sin, but it's not unredeemable. Jesus came to seek and save sinners. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to redeem those who could not be otherwise redeemed. Jesus came for us. There's so many people that I read when I was looking at the comments, they would experience freedom for a season, but then they would go back into it. And they were afraid of going back into it. They bore the burden of their past sin, the weight of it, the fear of going back into it. Jesus said that, or the Bible says that he's made us free, and free indeed. The weight of that burden is not freedom. The weight of that burden is judgment. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. He has made us righteous by his blood. His forgiveness doesn't have a timestamp on it. His forgiveness doesn't have a timestamp. You are forgiven of your past, present, and future sins. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are legally justified. You know what justified means, right? You can write this down, you note takers. Just as if I had never sinned. You're justified before God. But you need healing. And this is what sanctification is about. It's about God making us more and more like Christ. The Bible says that a righteous man falls seven times, but seven times he gets back up. And that's what it's like to follow Christ. That forward movement. Yeah, there are times where we might feel weak, but we're going to push forward. We're going to confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And we're going to press forward by the grace of God. We're going to meet that struggle, and we're going to beat it. We're going to have victory because of the grace of Jesus. So purification is the ultimate result of sanctification. Don't live, and I'm finishing up here, don't live in secret sin. Don't live under the guilt of your sin. There's no condemnation. You've been accepted. Now it's time to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. You have been purified, not so that you can go back, not so that you can feel good about yourself and go back. You have been purified of your sin so that you can walk in purity. You have been made free from your sins so that you can walk in freedom. And so I want to read a portion of Psalm 51. This is David's apology. This is where we see the heart of David and the kind of heart that God is looking for in us when we do find ourselves in a weak moment and we cry out to God. Psalm 51. I'm just going to read, I think, through verse 12. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. There's no other reason why God would blot out our transgressions except for his compassion and loving kindness, right? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see the emphasis on God, the connection with God there. God, look, I have disappointed you. I have disappointed you, and I'm owning that. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother's and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being. Inmost being. And in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So let's pray. Lord, I know that this might sound a little heavy, and I've really tried to emphasize that lust is sin, but that you provide grace, that you are the Redeemer, and what you have designed for us that we experience as husbands and wives is so precious. It's so wonderful. And you have designed it and you have called it good. But Lord, it can be distorted. It can be taken advantage of. So I pray that those who are suffering, who are feeling the weight of sin that is done in the secret place, that you would free them from that and you would put them on a different path. You would put them on a different trajectory and work in them, create in them a clean heart. God, a heart that is after you, a heart that is connected with you and that wants to please you. I pray, God, that you would reveal yourself in a powerful way to everyone here who, even if they're not dealing with it, there are other people in this room who might be dealing with it, or there are other people that are connected with them who might be dealing with the issue of lust. God, that you would just give us compassion and give us grace because of what you have offered to us, because of the grace and the compassion that you have given to us. May we extend that to others. Let's pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit this week, that we would walk in the Spirit so that we'll not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. The emphasis, though, would be walking in the Spirit. The emphasis, though, would be growing in you and bearing the fruits of walking in the Spirit. Pray that we'd be so full of you this week, so full of your mission, of your passion, of your heart this week, that we would positively affect those who are around us, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.